1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with the matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who have no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But another goes to law with a brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your own brother. Maybe see. You ever have the get the romantic view of the New Testament churches? Well, think again by reading the Word of God, and you'll see otherwise. We're now into chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and already the apostle has had to admonish the Corinthians for schisms, quarreling going on as to over who has discipled them. He's had to admonish them for boasting in worldly wisdom over against godly wisdom found in the Scriptures. He's had to admonish them for disparaging the ministries of other apostles, preferring one above the other. He has said that they have been arrogant in their actions. He says they have not disciplined offenders that should be disciplined, who did not protect the unity of the church or the purity of the church. And now what have they done? He comes to another thing in the life of the church of Corinth. He has now had to admonish them for not loving one another as they should love one another. Because here's what they were doing. They were taking one another, their brothers and sisters in Christ, to the pagan courts to settle their disputes. Now, I use the word there, pagan. The word pagan simply means unbeliever. It's an old word that means unbelievers. And so what Paul is saying here is that in terms of an outline form of this section today, there was an excessive desire of the Corinthians to pursue litigation by using the courts of the unbelievers, the civil courts of the pagans. In their pursuit of settling their disputes with one another, here's what had happened. They had brought shame to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. By bringing their disputes before pagans, that is, before unbelievers, they were bringing shame to the name of Christ. Now, how do you think the world, or these courts, these unbelieving courts, think of the Lord's church when Christians cannot work out their disputes privately, when they can't work out their disputes in the church? How is the world supposed to view Christ when Christians do this to one another? After all, isn't love supposed to rule the church? After all, isn't there supposed to be forgiveness in the church? After all, aren't Christians supposed to be different than other people? Why should, the Scripture says, why should we give an occasion to unbelievers to mock the church of the Lord Jesus? But that is precisely what they were doing. By taking their disputes to civil courts run by unbelievers, they were bringing shame to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what was actually happening here? They were suing one another. And what the Scripture says, and the Apostle says here, is the scripture sets forth for us how we should deal with problems that we have with one another as Christians. They should be handled in the congregation of the Lord. They should be handled in the courts of the Lord and not before unbelievers. And why? Why does the scripture say this? Because the unbelievers do not have any real capacity to judge justly according to the Word of God. They do not have that capacity. That's why he says, look, if you look at verse 1, what does he call these courts? He calls them the unrighteous. And notice here that there's a contrast that's set up. A clear contrast is being drawn here between the unrighteous on one hand and the saints. The unrighteous and the saints. Now, who are the saints? The saints is just a term for Christians. That's how the Bible uses the term saints, not super Christians, but Christians. Did we not say in other messages that the church of the Lord Jesus is competent to counsel? We saw that in Romans 15, did we not? And we emphasized it in previous messages on church discipline. We have the capacity within the body of Christ to admonish one another. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the wisdom of God. And therefore, the congregation of the Lord, the body of Christ, is more than competent to handle disputes among believers. If so, then if that is the case, why on earth should a Christian ever think of going to a pagan court and not seek to remedy the problem first within the church? Now, before I go on further, let me set forth some parameters here, some very important parameters. And there has been some confusion over 1 Corinthians 6. For example, here's one confusion. Some people have been mistakenly led to think that this passage says, under no circumstances should a Christian ever sue anybody, ever. Not just Christians, but non-Christians. That is not what this passage teaches. And therefore, this is just simply not true. What is forbidden here is that Christians are forbidden to take one another to court, often over trifling matters, and not seeking to work it out privately, first of all, in love, and if there's still a problem, allowing the church elders to adjudicate the case. This is not a prohibition of Christians taking non-Christians to court if necessary. Now, here's another problem when Christians sue other Christians in the courts of the pagans. It subjects our brothers and sisters in Christ to the judgment of unbelievers. And, brethren, this is beneath the dignity of a Christian, to have a non-believer render a judgment over me as a Christian, over you as a Christian. They really don't have that right to render an unjust decision over a Christian. And oftentimes that can happen. I personally know from years ago, you cannot sometimes get justice even when the law is on your side. I found that out the hard way. I even, in a court of law, when I was arguing the case, just, what do you want, sir? I want justice according to the law says, and the judge stopped me and he says, don't you quote to me the law. I helped design that law. I didn't say another word, but here's what I was thinking. Then why don't you adjudicate according to the law you just wrote? And I did not receive justice. And I learned the hard way of what happens in a court of law, that you may not get justice. And that's just the name of the game. That's the reality that we face today. No, The thing about it is, do you really think that unbelievers down deep really care about justice? And by the way, where is justice to be found? This is where you find justice. What God says is justice. That's justice. Not what men say, not the opinions of men, but what God says is justice. So unless the word of God is being used, unless the law of God is being directly appealed to, then you are not going to experience justice. But that's what happens in the pagan courts. So in this regard, oftentimes they could care less about justice. And that's why, by the way, the Proverbs says what it does strictly to judges. Do not accept to look upon bribes with abhorrence. Because, I hate to say, judges can be bought. And they are being bought today. And they have their cronies. They have their political parties. And oftentimes, judges are brought into office according to a political party. You know, by that very nature, that's not good. A judge is to be impartial. You've seen the pictures of Lady Justice. Justice is supposed to be blind, supposed to be unprejudiced, right? People ought to receive justice according to what? According to what God says is justice. Well, verse 2 explains to us why we as Christians are not to take a brother in Christ to court under normal situations. The argument here is from the greater to the lesser. And look what it says here in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? So Christians are going to judge, they are judging the world right now. They're going to judge the world. And how do Christians judge the world, by the way? By applying biblical principles to all of life. We render judgments. That's how we render judgments. We apply the scripture to any given situation. That's how we do it. And so the scripture is saying, if you judge the world, surely you're capable of judging matters of dispute in your midst. And then verse 3 even carries it a step further. Not only are you Christians judging the world, you're going to judge angels one day on the last day of judgment. Look what he says in verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? And how much more matters of this life? So we're going to judge issues of the world, and if we're going to be judging angels, surely we can handle disputes among one another. So that's the argument. Now, I don't want to get off on this too much, but you might be thinking, how on earth are we going to be judging angels? What kind of angels are we going to be judging? Well, we're not going to be judging the holy angels. What is there to judge about a holy angel? Turn with me to 2 Peter 2:4, and you'll see what we'll be judging. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. Now let me just say very briefly, there's a lot of theology in this passage. It pictures the present state of the demonic realm as already, in one sense, as having been judged. They are committed to the pits of hell. And right now, they are reserved for judgment. Do you remember when Jesus came across some demoniacs? That the demon would speak out and says, "Oh, Holy One, what do we have to do with you? Are you here to torment us before our time?" So even the demons know that they have a limited time.
And that eventually
they will be judged. Turn with me to Jude chapter 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So, in this regard, that doesn't mean, of course, that there is not demonic activity. But the scripture does say that Jesus bound Satan. He did bound Satan by casting out demons according to Matthew 12. And he did say, I saw Satan fall from heaven like a lightning bolt. He has already been judged in a sense. And what activity they are doing is a limited activity. But the final state has already been determined. Now, exactly how you and I on that great judgment day are going to carry that out, we're not given any specifics. But I guess along with Jesus, we're going to tell the demons, go into the lake of fire that has been prepared for you from all eternity. So the argument here that the apostle is bringing in 1 Corinthians 6 is, if we are going to judge the world and are going to judge angels, we can handle our disputes among ourselves. The point is, Christians have the knowledge and the wisdom of God at their disposal, do we not? This heavenly wisdom is immeasurably surpasses any of the wisdom that unbelieving judges possess. Because what have we learned from our previous messages in 1 Corinthians? Jesus has the storehouse. He is the storehouse of all wisdom and knowledge, right? According to Colossians 2:3. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, as Proverbs 1:7 says. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word of God, we have God's knowledge. We have God's wisdom. We have power. We have understanding that the unbelievers do not have. You know, there's, speaking of this wisdom that's at the disposal of believers, probably one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament is the story of Solomon that proves just how wise God made him. Remember in that story in recorded in 1 Kings 3, you had two harlots who had basically given birth about the same time. And one of the harlots rolled over on her child and killed the child. But they were living in the same house, so the harlot that killed her child, she went and snuck in and took the child, the infant child, boy, both were boys, and took it for her own and put the dead child, her dead child, with the other mother as if that mother wouldn't know what had happened. So when the other woman wakes up, she's going to feed her baby, realizes, this is not my baby. And somehow another woman says, no, it is. She says, no, it isn't. And they went back and forth. And they finally bring it to Solomon. And Solomon hears the case. And Solomon says, okay, bring me a sword. And he hears out the story. One arguing, this, it's my child. No, it's not your child. This is my child. Bring me a sword. And I probably brought it. I said, what is he going to do with the sword? He's bringing this boy, the living child. And he says, cut this child in two, since they can't decide whose child this is. Well, it's going to give half to each woman. And we don't know. They could have been going like this. And all of a sudden, what has happened? One woman says, stop, stop. Go ahead, give that child to this woman. And Solomon says to the woman that cried out, give the boy to her, because she is the real mother. And it says, the fame of Solomon's wisdom went all throughout. How he masterfully orchestrated to find out who the real mother was. Because the real mother would save her child, even if she didn't raise it, right? And that, so what's the wisdom of Solomon? And Queen of Sheba, when she came to see Solomon, she was astounded.
not only the wealth, how the court was organized, the temple. She says, I never believed half of what was reported to me, but now I have seen with my own eyes, and half of what was told to me I didn't believe. Now I have witnessed. Surely there is nobody as wise as you. Now, it may be true that you and I don't have the wisdom of Solomon, and we don't, because the Bible says that Solomon was the wisest mere man that has ever lived or will ever live. Because that's what God gave him. I said mere man. Jesus was a real man, but Jesus was not a mere man. Jesus was the God-man, fully God and fully human. So, and of course, Jesus is wiser than Solomon. But as far as a mere man like you and I are, there will never be someone as wise as Solomon. Now, this is an aside here. It just goes to show you. You can be wise, can't you? But that doesn't trump sin. Because the wisest man in the world, was it wise to take for yourself 700 wives and 300 concubines? Was that wise? Of course not. And it says that his foreign wives led his heart away from God. Solomon, by that act, brought into Israel all kinds of sorcery into the land. And they led his heart away from God. And he allowed them to worship their gods. And he even, at times, worshiped their gods. This is incredible, the sin that Solomon did. Mind you, the wisest man that will ever live. So you may have a certain gift, but it doesn't trump sin. And as a result of his sin, God says, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. And he did. And that's how the divided kingdom came about. Now, God did forgive Solomon. And we have Ecclesiastes to tell us. Solomon says, I basically learned the hard way. But the thing here is, God does give wisdom to his people by the power of the Spirit. And so the scripture admonishes the Corinthians here that if they have God's wisdom available to them, if they will judge the world and they're going to judge the angels, then they surely don't need to go to the courts of the unbelievers to settle their problems. And as verse 4 says, take a look at verse 4. If you then have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Now, what does he mean here? What he means is that these pagan judges have no real capacity whatsoever to render issues that should be settled in the church. What have we already found out in 1 Corinthians 2:14? Here's what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. So you have an unbeliever who is a judge. He doesn't have spiritual discernment. So he really doesn't know how to administer justice the way it really needs to be done. He can't think through clearly the situations. Now, that is not to say that every decision, of course, that a non-Christian judge makes is foolish. It just goes to show they ultimately don't have the capacity to deal with certain issues. You see, in reality, any case that may be brought up is spiritual in nature, isn't it? All issues ultimately are spiritual. And the biblical argument is the unbelievers here have no capacity to spiritually render truly just decisions. And that's why the scripture says, don't go to their courts to settle your disputes as Christians. And mind you, even if you have a Christian judge, that is a judge who truly professes the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about a judge who really is a born-again believer. He is usually hamstrung to adjudicate according to God's law, is he not? And if you want the most vivid example in our time, just go down to Alabama and talk to Judge Roy Moore, who lost his judgeship in the state of Alabama because Judge Roy Moore had the audacity to display the Ten Commandments in his courtroom. And because he had the audacity in the rotunda to have a monument to the Ten Commandments. And the secularists in the state of Alabama told Roy Moore, "You can't do this." And he says, "Well, of course I can. The Ten Commandments have been the basis for moral law in the United States since its inception. What do you mean I can't do it?" They try Roy Moore, and they find him guilty, and Roy Moore is kicked out as being a judge in the state of Alabama. I've met Roy Moore. I've heard Roy Moore speak, and I'm here to tell you, he is one of the most godly men you will ever hear, one of the most profound speakers who memorizes Scripture like you can't. He has memorized, I can't believe this man's memory. He has memorized the entire Declaration of Independence. He's memorized the Constitution. When Joe Moorcraft went down when he was having some speaking engagements while the whole thing was being debated whether he'd be kicked out as judge, Joe Moorcraft rode in his car, and all of a sudden Judge Moore said to Pastor Moorcraft, he said, "By the way, I have to go to an engagement, a speaking engagement that's just come up." And Joe was sitting in the back with his daughter Mercy, and Joe said he heard Judge Roy Moore quoting verbatim whole Psalms on his way to a speaking engagement. Now, you don't get much more godlier than Roy Moore, but he's kicked out. He can't adjudicate in the state of Alabama. He's no longer a judge because he had the audacity to think the Ten Commandments have something to say in our land. I simply repeat what Scripture says in verse 4. These pagan judges are of no account in the church, meaning they don't have a proper jurisdiction. They don't have the wisdom and knowledge to render decisions for those in the church. That's what the Scriptures say. The apostle in this case says that Christians who choose to take their disputes to the pagan courts and they don't have the church to deal with them, he says, what does he say in verse 5? He says, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Now, this is one of the few cases where there are times in the problems of the Corinthian church, Paul says, "I don't write this to you, shame, I'm just admonishing you." Here he says, "I want to bring shame to you." He says, "Shame on you to let unbelievers decide your case." And here's the argument. Is there not a wise man, verse 5, who will be able to decide between the brethren? Surely there's a wise man in the church to do this. This was the custom, by the way, this was the custom in Moses, you know, in the theocracy of Israel. Moses was doing all the judging in the land. And it was becoming overwhelming. I want you to turn with me to Exodus 18 for a moment, and let's look at what was going on and what the counsel was given to Moses by his father-in-law, Jethro. Turn to Exodus 18. And let's pick up at verse 14 down to verse 27. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, it says, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God, When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and make known, now notice that, I make known the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and all these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I shall give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute that will bring, they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure and all these people will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said, and Moses chose able men from all of Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and they judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way to his own land. The whole point of that is this. What was the basis of settling the disputes? The law of God. And his father-in-law said, you can't do it alone. Find you godly men who what? Who fear God. That tells you that a judge needs to fear God. It tells you they need to be men of truth. Well, where are you going to find truth? But in the law of God, right? And then they need to hate dishonest gain. That means you can't bribe this judge. He will not render decision according to how much money you'll give him under the table. He's not going to render decision by the political party that put him there. No, this man can't be bought. He's a man of truth, and they will judge the law of God. So the issue here is, the law of God is the determination. What is to be the law to settle disputes in the church? The law of the Lord, the Word of God. And that's why the Scripture says, let the courts of the church deal with the matter. Not the pagan courts. And to show you how the law of God, how it works itself out, years ago in the 90s, Christine taught history at Chalcedon Christian School. I taught Bible for a couple of years, the 7th grade through the 12th grade. And during the time when you got children out on the playground before the bell rings to come in to start classes, you know, they're having their playtime, and there would be issues out on the playground. And one day, I think a 8th grader came running to me and said, Mr. Otis, you won't know. I'm just going to throw these names out. I don't remember who the names were. So let's say it was Billy. He says, I saw Billy hit Johnny. He hit Johnny on the playground. Now, you know kids how sometimes they like to get others in trouble. You just don't know. So I said, you saw Billy hit Johnny. I said, what do you want? He said, well, something needs to be done to Billy. And I said, Okay. I said, son, let me tell you something. The Word of God is our guide. So let me tell you what we're going to do. The Bible says, and I read in the Scripture, the Bible says that every fact is confirmed by two or more witnesses. So you're coming forward as a witness. You say you saw Billy hit Johnny. So we're going to take you as a witness. I said, but here, let me mention something to you. Here's what also God's Word says. When a witness comes forth, it says the judges are to investigate thoroughly to see if the witnesses are truly true witnesses. And if it turns out that the witnesses really didn't see it, or the witnesses have other reasons to get someone in trouble, then what God says is we are to do to the false witness whatever the penalty was they wanted to get the other person in trouble for. So I said, "Son, now, what is it that you said you saw?" And he goes, "Well, I don't know." And so when I set forth the law of God to him, all of a sudden the witness disappears and he's not really willing to prosecute Billy, who supposedly hit Johnny. You see, when you apply the law of God, it can settle issues. See, the elders of the church, if they are truly godly men, here's what they have. They have the law of God. And remember, the law of God, as Deuteronomy 4 says, all the nations around Israel says, what God is so great that you have, that has made laws so great as the law of your God? There is no other law on the face of the earth that is greater than the law of God. In the law of Moses, no greater law. So we have the law of God. What else do we have? We have the power of the Holy Spirit to take that law and to properly adjudicate the cases. That's what we have. That's what the church possesses. That's what the elders of the church possess. The law of God and the Holy Spirit's power to discern disputes among the brethren. What do we see in 1 Corinthians 6:7? Paul says, the Scripture admonishes the Corinthians for the fact, he says, the fact that you are suing one another in unbelieving courts, he says, it is already a defeat. Look what he says. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Now, the defeat is clear. What is the nature of the defeat? Why are they already defeated? The Christians taking to one another to court and before unbelieving judges, he says, there is your defeat. Shameful, he says. You had the capacity to settle the disputes in the church, and you failed to do this. And you take it to unbelievers who have no real capacity, who are of no account in the church, and that's who you take your case to? He says, you ought to be ashamed. And so what happens is, the name of Christ is blackened. And here's what complicates matters even more. The visible church today, as you are well aware, is splintered, is it not? We have various denominations. It's not like the church of the New Testament period. It's not even like the church in the first 1,000 years. We have various denominations. And it's part of the fact that we just can't agree on certain areas, and that's why we have the various differences in different denominations. That's the age in which we live. That's where the visible church is today. And in fact, each of these denominations, of course, they have their own jurisdictional authority. You know, we have our own authority here in the church and in our presbytery in our denomination, but I don't have any jurisdictional authority over the church down the street here. I don't have any authority over there. As elders, we don't have any authority over that church or any other church, but only over this church. And then presbytery has only authority over its churches, but not any other denomination. So, it is highly possible, and it does occur, that one church leadership, it could be that one church leadership could encourage one of their members to take to court a member in another church. That has happened. So what should be done? What should be done since this is where we're living today? Well, here's what I think. according to biblical guidelines, should be done in that kind of case. Now, again, let me clarify the case. You've got someone in this other church suing a Christian in another church. So, in one sense, when it says, Paul says, can't you decide in the church? And today we have this splinteredness. Well, yeah, we could decide, but here you got a member in this church suing this other member in this other church. What are we supposed to do? Surely there's a way out. Well, here's what ought to be done in that case. The leadership of both churches ought to get together and say, look, we know we have a dispute here between a member of our church and a member of your church. We know we have separate jurisdictional authority. We know that. You may be Presbyterian. We may be Pentecostal, Baptist, Methodist, doesn't matter what it is. But we all claim to be Christians. We all want, surely, the honor of Christ. So why don't we, as joint leadership, get together, bring in the parties, and let's see if we cannot reconcile the dispute among us. That's what ought to be done. But I dare say it's virtually not done. And you know what? Let's don't let them go to the unbelieving courts, because in that case, no one is really going to win. There's going to be losers, ultimately, because it was brought before the unbelievers. So what would happen in this case is, whether it's the pastors of the two churches should call each other and says, let's get your leadership together and our leadership together. Let's get the parties that are involved and let's bring them together and let's see if we cannot bring peace among Christians. We're all brothers in Christ here. Let's see if we can bring peace. Now, if that meeting fails and it just isn't worked out, if one party still forces the other party to the unbelieving courts, then you have no choice then to go to the unbelieving courts. That's a very unfortunate situation if that happens. But at least you tried within separate churches to work out a problem. But you know what verse 7 says? There is another option. There is another option. And here's what it is. Look what it says. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? We as Christians, we have the ability to forgive. We don't have to take it to a court. You know, some say, but preacher, I'm right. They did this to me. They owe these damages to me. They damaged my vehicle. They need to exercise restitution. It's my right. Well, it may be your right. It doesn't say the law of God can't be used here. But, you know, we don't have to run roughshod over the law of God. The law of God was indeed given to run an orderly society. That's why God gave the law of Moses. He gave it to his redeemed people, so that they could learn to live with each other in a proper way that's honorable to God. That's why we have those laws. So if I damage your property, what does the law say? I need to give restitution. I need to replace it. That's what the law says. I ought to be willing to do it. But if the other person says, well, I don't want to pay. I can do this, and this is what Scripture says. You can't forget about it. You could forget about it. In the name of love, in the name of unity, you could say, I know you owe it to me, but forget about it. And when the elders, and here's another thing, if we're back to a church where you have members within the same jurisdiction, all right, and they can't settle it privately, here's what ought to be done. Then those two parties, the elders, get those two parties and say, we're going to render a decision. We're going to look and we're going to gather the facts and we will apply the law of God to this situation. And here's what should be done by the two disputing parties. They should accept what the elders of the church decide. Remember, that's what happened in the theocracy. Those elders over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens decided the matter. It was the decision came down and that is it. And here's what you don't want to happen. Let's say the person who loses out in the dispute. They don't go and say, well, time to go leave the church because we didn't get our way in the dispute. That would not be the right attitude. No, you went to the church. You couldn't sell it privately, so you let the elders of the church render the decision, and both parties accept the decision of the elders. You let it go. Of course, Paul says, look, it's better to be defrauded than to go to the courts of the pagans, if that's what it comes to. Turn with me to Matthew 18. And let's look at verses 21 through 35. Now, this is a parable. Well, it didn't start out as a parable, but Jesus tells a story, a parable. It starts out in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, all the time. For the reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. That would be equivalent to, some say, maybe $10 million. In other words, an unpayable debt is what it is. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. Yeah, sure, payment will be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me. I'll repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Forgave him an unpayable debt. That's exactly what he did. Forgave him an unpayable debt. But the slave who was forgiven the unpayable debt says he went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, which is about a day's wages. Now he just got forgiven a debt he could never pay. And he goes out and grabs a guy by the throat and says, he began to choke him and says, pay back what you owe. And just like this slave fell down and says, have patience with me. I will repay you. Now the guy probably could pay a day's wages in time. Unlike the other guy that was said, I'll pay back $10 million. Oh, really? So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, the Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he was owed him. And now Jesus gets to the whole point. He told the story. So shall my heavenly Father do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. The point here is, there are times we may have to just turn the matter over to the hands of a sovereign God. After all, Paul says, instead of going to the courts of the unbelievers, you can just simply forget about it. You can forgive it. In love, forget about it for the sake of the unity of the body. Love does cover a multitude of sins. And so the issue is here as we conclude. Why don't we go to the courts of the unbelievers to settle our own disputes is because we have the capacity to handle it ourselves. We have the law of God. We have the Spirit of God. We do have wise men. That's what elders are. They are wise men who know the Word of God. They have the Spirit of God. And they, if it comes to it, they can settle the dispute. So don't drag the name of Christ through the mud, as it were, by them thinking, and here's what they will think, you Christians can't even get along. So much for your Jesus. You can have your Jesus, because he doesn't make any difference in your life. That's what happens. And that's why we don't do it. Let's pray.